Glad you're here. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn them to the Old Testament section. You'll find the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. We'll begin there, chapter 1. While you're turning there, it's good to see Danny and Teresa Martin with us. You know, Danny lost his mother this week, and she body was laid to rest, and she went home to be with the Lord. And so we're glad that he's back with us. And always good to see Reed, Christy, Wendy. I didn't see you, Wendy. There you are. My sermon today poses this question: disappointment or appointment? When you're evaluating the circumstances of your life, you might be wise to step back, take a look, and try to determine if it is a disappointment or perhaps it's an appointment. And if it's an appointment, then certainly it should be embraced. We should even thank God for it. And we should trust that in His time, His will be accomplished. In the book of Ruth, chapter number 1, and verse 20 and 22, I want to read a portion of this great book. And by the way, I had mentioned, I think Wednesday, that I was going to begin a new series today, but when I determined that it was the holiday weekend, we'll do that. I'll begin that next week. From time to time, I do a character study. We have studied Peter, we've studied Hosea, we've studied, Peter, Hosea, David, yeah, all right. And I just, every time I get connected with those character studies, it just, I just have such a deep admiration. I believe that this one that's coming up is going to be the most special of all. I'm really looking forward to it, and so pray for me there. But it's a very unique character in Scripture, and I'm looking forward to addressing that. So who is it? Well, you come to church, you know. Here's a family that endured disappointment. You know the story. Ruth, Book of Ruth. You have Elimelech with his wife Naomi. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread and praise, but famine has come to the land. And Elimelech makes the decision to relocate his family. He needs to be able to feed them and provide for them. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. It's interesting that Charles Ryrie points out that those two names actually mean or indicate that these boys were sick. One means puny and the other means pining. And so they're not well. And you can understand his rationale, his thinking. There's no food here. And so there's food in Moab. And so he decides to relocate and he moves his family to Moab. Now, the problem with Moab is that it is a land that is under a curse by God in terms of its spiritual, what it offers a person spiritually. There may be food there, but there's not much else there that was good for this family. And sadly, Moab, you know, it is a product, you remember, of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. The Edomites and the Moabites were the products of that disgusting relationship. And so you have now this people and this community and this region doing well in some ways, but God would say about Moab, they are my washpot. J. Vernon McGee says that it's equivalent to saying they are my garbage dump. That's where you find the worst of the worst. There in Moab. But there's food there. And my boys are sick. And so Elimelech determines that it's a good move. They go to Moab. And what happens there is Elimelech dies. And the boys die. Well, the boys, after Elimelech dies, the boys get a little older and they take wives. They marry. One marries Ruth. One marries Orpah. And the boys die. And all you have now is the three women in this land that is a foreign land in terms of its spirituality. Naomi looks and says to her daughters-in-laws, "Stay here, I'm going home. I've had enough of this." And Oprah kisses her and says goodbye, and Ruth, the Bible says, clave to her. And then she utters those immortal words, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I'll go. Whether thou lodgest, I'll lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. And where you die, there will I be buried." And so, what could Naomi say? They head out, and they head back toward the land of bread and praise. When they get there, Naomi is her name means pleasant. And I can picture her as the kind of person that you'd enjoy talking to. You'd enjoy being around. It kind of makes you feel better just to be in their presence. She has a refreshing nature about her temperament. So when she gets there, people are glad to see her. They holler, "Naomi, Naomi, we've missed you." But she drops her head and she responds this way, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi sees everything that has taken place in her life as one disappointment after another. Disappointments have piled up on this family, and she cannot possibly imagine that from this loss and from this tragedy and all of these crises, that anything good could come out of it. You could understand why she would feel that way. I came across a very interesting poem. And though it doesn't, I call it a poem because it's referred to that way in the article that I read. It doesn't rise to the standard of a Robert Frost or an Edgar Allan Poe, and certainly no Shakespeare, but I want you to listen to these words. "To whom can I speak today?" the poet says. "The gentleman has perished. The violent man has access to everybody. To whom can I speak today? The iniquity that smites my land, it has no end. To whom can I speak today? There are no righteous men. The earth is full of criminals. To whom can I speak today?" It is a picture of a man who's losing hope that the world or his situation would ever get any better, and he has no one to talk to about it. He has no one that he can speak to. Now, you may think it was written by a 20th century business executive who had just lost his savings, but it's interesting to know that this was a poem that was written 4,000 years ago by a citizen of Egypt, just before he committed suicide. Committing suicide because he, in his mind, he felt he had no one to speak to today. And everything around him was just a conglomerate of disappointments. And so sadness turned to madness, and he took his life. You know, if you've lived on this earth very long, you've encountered some disappointments. Some are minor, some in the middle, and some major. But we all experience disappointments. Disappointments can come sometimes from an unrealistic expectation. Sometimes we may put a little too much pressure on ourselves and get disappointed in ourselves. It happens to me almost every Sunday. That's no lie. And so we get disappointed in ourselves, get disappointed with other people. A friend can let us down. Perhaps you get disappointed on the job. You get disappointed here at church. Disappointed in our community, disappointed in the world around us. But disappointments are certainly something that we have to manage and we have to deal with, and we have to know what we're going to do. One man said, before he got married, he said, I disappointed a lot of women when I finally got married. He said, now I just disappoint one. Marriage sometimes disappoints people. I see young people, they come into marriage with this expectation that it's going to be amen and hallelujah all the way to until we get to heaven. I never forget when I used to, I was raised in a way that, didn't really have much of a home life. So I thought, when I get married, man, I know exactly what I'm going to, my home's going to be like. I mean, when I get home in the evening, Cinda's going to have my slippers, my robe. And she'll come out, just fixed. And she'll be, I'll come home to the nice smell of food cooking in the kitchen, just kind of wafting through the house. And I'll have a little dog that sits over here, he don't lick on me and jump on me and stuff. He just looks good. And I'll sit by the fireplace while supper's getting ready. And if you'll forgive me, but I'll just be real with you, I'm smoking a pipe in this vision. Reading a good book. And life is just so surreal. I'm laughing so I won't break down and cry. And I'm not talking about sin, of course. But when you get in the real world, sometimes your expectations are different and you get disappointed. I'll read you this, and then I'll get right to our message today. By the way, Kyler is grading me. He graded me a B+ last week. He said, you were too long on your second point. So I'm going to try to keep this thing moving along today. But one person, they're getting married, and they decide this. And I said, now, they do this before and after thing, marriage. Before, you say to your spouse or this man, woman, you take my breath away. After marriage, I feel like I'm suffocating. She tells you before, says she says she loves the way I control the situation. After the marriage, she called me a controlling, manipulative egomaniac. Before we were married, it was Saturday night fever. After, it was Monday night football. Before, she said he makes me feel like $1 million. After, if I had a dime for every stupid thing he's done. Sinner wrote that one. Before, roses, $60 a dozen would just show up. After, I get $1.50 stem on Valentine's Day. Before, I was a woman that he loves a woman with curves. After, I never said you were fat. Before, you look so seductive in black. After, my goodness, your clothes are so depressing. This is funny. Before, it was oysters. After, it's fish sticks. So what does that mean? If you don't know, it's your business. You will. Before, I can hardly believe we found each other. After, I cannot believe I ended up with someone like you. Disappointment. Sometimes expectations are just too high, and reality sets in. I can understand what Elimelech was thinking when he had two sick children. There's no food. But it seems to me that, at least on the surface, that he fails to consider the spiritual ramifications. But in the end, you have to step back and consider disappointment or appointment. Let's look at a couple of things this morning. First of all, I want to notice or focus in on Ruth's disappointment. Now, typically I put the whole verse up there, but if you allow me this morning for time's sake, I just want to throw the references up there. You can jot them down and look at them later. But here's a family that's hit by the disappointment of loneliness. At one point, they all have each other. But now it seems like overnight, everyone's taken away from them. Certainly all the men are gone. Elimelech dies, and then the two sons die. Now she's got two daughters, and two daughter-in-laws, and one decides to stay there, and the other decides to go with her. And so I call it Ruth's disappointment, because I'm thinking Ruth must have had what she'd always wanted, a family. You know, somebody, a community of people that had values and had direction and had life in just such a different perspective on life than what she'd always been accustomed to in the culture of Moab. And now everyone's gone, and Naomi is saying goodbye. Can you imagine in that moment the loneliness that she must have felt? Loneliness is a very, very debilitating emotion. You know, sometimes loneliness, it comes from a poor perspective. See, there's a difference between being lonely and being all alone. Sometimes loneliness is something that we carry because we're hurting somewhere deep inside, but being all alone is something a child of God should never feel. Moses felt lonely at times, but he was not all alone. Elijah felt lonely, but he was not all alone. And so there's that disappointment of loneliness. The second thing, I think, guilt was probably involved. When Ruth hears Naomi tell her friends, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter," I've got in my mind Ruth standing there listening to this. How do you think that made her feel? Because she had to think in her mind, yeah, your whole life's been destroyed and your God is angry with you because you have come and associated with me and my people. Can you imagine the stigma that she must have carried in her conscience or in her mind, particularly the fact that she's always referred to as Ruth the Moabite? I'll talk about that in a moment. So I can picture her having some guilt to overhearing something like that. Ruth perhaps thinks, it's my fault, or it's fault of my people. Poverty was a problem. Chapter 2 gives us a whole breakdown about one of the first things they have to do is find a way to get some money, get a job, and be able to survive. And you can read about that in chapter 2. And so the idea is that she will go and work in the field and gather some food. Because in the Old Testament, that's what happened. In Deuteronomy, God gave a law to those who own land. He said, listen, you got widows in your land. You got orphans in your land. You got poor people in your land. When it's harvest time, you go and you reap your harvest, but leave some over there in the corners for the poor people to come and get that don't have what you have. And so Ruth now is going to get a job working out in the field, expecting to go and pick up the food that falls out of the baskets of the harvesters, just the leftovers, the remains, you see. And so when Naomi says, I left full, but I came back empty. It was interesting that word empty doesn't just speak to her financial poverty, but it speaks to her emotional bankruptcy. Because the word actually means void, vain, without cause or purpose. Here's a woman who was known to be pleasant, who always had a smile, and who was able to hold her head up high. Because her husband, his name means, my God is my king. And so they manage life with children that are not healthy, but yet their heart's in the right place and they have what they need. But now it's been nothing but one disappointment after another. And she says, I feel empty. I feel not only destitute financially, but I don't feel that I have purpose anymore. I don't feel that I have a real cause. I don't have any direction. I'm not pleasant. I feel the Lord is bitter with me. And so there's a lot of problems here. And then a fourth thing, I think that shame is involved. As I said, in chapter 2 and verse 2, is just one of the places where Ruth has to constantly be referred to as Ruth the Moabite. Now, I think it's very sad in the Christian church when people are still carrying stigmas over their past, particularly before they came to Christ. But we should never treat people that way. We should not point out to people that, yeah, that's that person over there. You know their story, don't you? You know about their life. You know how they used to live. You know what they used to do. You know that, don't you? There should not be any place for that in the Christian community. Because don't we tell them when we want them to come to Christ that God will take their sin and cast them as far as the east is from the west? Don't we tell them that God will bury it in a sea of forgetfulness? Don't we tell them that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin? And then they come to Christ, but yet sometimes in overtones or murmuring or in gossip or whatever you want to call it, there's this constant reminders from people that, you know, this person used to do that and this person used to do this. It is the equivalent of saying, yeah, there's Ruth the Moabite. You know, that's not a good thing to have to hear all the time. And I don't think any of us would want that. And so disappointments in life. Life is difficult for these two women. And so things are hard. Now, that's just some possibilities of what they might have been feeling. But now let's look at it a different way. Ruth's appointment. Is God in any of this? Is God in our, what, all of the circumstances of her life? Can something good come out of all of this? Is God still in control? Is he still working a plan? Does he still have a higher purpose? We heard the preacher say that, and they taught us that in Sunday school, and we learned that one day in an Experiencing God class, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. All I feel is loneliness and spiritual poverty, or perhaps financial poverty, or I feel shame, and I feel guilt, and I feel confused and bewildered. I just feel disappointed, and I'm like the man in the poem. Who can I speak to? Is there anybody that can understand? Because things just keep going the same way. Ruth's appointment. Well, they get into back to Bethlehem, and they find a place where they can stay for a while. And one day, Naomi looks at her, and she says, Ruth, there may be a way we can survive this. And Ruth says, how is this? She knows very little about the scriptures. And she says, we've got a kinsman. There's somebody that stands in line as what Hebrews children know as a kinsman redeemer. And what the Bible taught was is that when women became destitute, when their husband died, for whatever reason, if it was a natural cause or whether it was someone took his life, for whatever reason, if there were women left alone, destitute, as Naomi said she was, then the next of kin is supposed to go and take her to be his wife, to raise children with her, so that the heritage and the legacy will continue. And that's, of course, provided that he's not already a married man. And so Ruth says to Naomi, she said, there is, in fact, someone that was very close to your late father-in-law. He's and Naomi, in her mind, she's thinking perhaps he's next of kin. And you can imagine Ruth's eyes get wide with wonder, and she wants to know, well, tell me something about him. And so she tells him three things. She says, number one, he is a mighty man. He's a great man. Number two, she says, he is a very wealthy man. Now, that was needed, and I'm sure appreciated. And then she said, his name is Boaz. Now, in the Hebrew, it means, or it says, it's not a translation. It's just, that's the way it reads in Hebrew, Boaz. And Boaz actually was the name of one of the pillars that held up Solomon's porch. In other words, it spoke, here is a great man, and he has a lot of money, and he's stable, he's strong. You know, if it had been a woman today, she would say, oh, I guess I'm the pretty one then. Because they'd want to know what he looked like. But there's nothing said about that. We know nothing about that. And she says to Naomi, she said, now, if indeed this man is your kin, or next in kin, and he will redeem you, the word actually means to deliver us from danger, to deliver us from our destitute situation, this could be a divine appointment. So in chapter 2 and verse 2 through 5, she tells her this. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, once she hears about this man Boaz, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And I love this. And her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, remember, this is the time of the barley harvest. So there's lots of fields, lots of workers, lots of reapers. But it's no real coincidence that she lands on the field that belongs to Boaz, the very one who was the kindred of Elimelech, which, of course, was her late father-in-law. And watch how God works. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, the house of bread and praise, and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. You can see he's a good man. He's a great man, a wealthy man, loves God. And so he tells his workers, what a nice greeting from your employer. God bless you today. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Boy, it sounds like a great place to work. Then said Boaz unto his servants, who sat over the reapers, somewhere he sees Ruth. And he's like, whoa, whose damsel is this? And God is working in this arrangement. She says, I'm going to go out in the field. And in all practicality, she probably didn't know which field was Boaz. Maybe she got some directions. But her hap was to light on the field that belonged to him. And with all this wealth he has and this field and all these reapers and all these workers, somehow or another, Boaz can only see her. And he's drawn to her. He's attracted to her. He wants to know more about her. Whose damsel is this? You see, a divine appointment always involves these several things here. And let me give them to you. Number one, providence of God is involved. And that's what I just read to you. That's God's providence. Her hap was to light. That was God working. And then Boaz is coming to work and saying good morning to everyone. And at some point you can almost see Ruth. I bet that's him. I bet that's Boaz. And she looks up and she gives him a smile that can probably just light up a room. And he's drawn to her. Providence. It's kind of like when they dumped the little baby Moses over in the, put him in the, on the River Nile. You know, when the Pharaoh said, kill all the male children. And so his mother could not bring herself to do that. So she made him a little ark of bulrushes and she put the little fella in the ark and she's prayed and said, God, take care of my child. And he's floating down the River Nile. And God, for his own purpose, gave Moses, little baby Moses, just a beautiful face. says the child was just beautiful. It was good to look upon. And so here's Pharaoh's daughter out there bathing in the River Nile, and here comes this little boat headed towards her. And she looks down there, and she says, wonder what that is. And she looks in, and here's this beautiful little baby. But the interesting thing is, the Bible said, and behold, the babe wept. And this beautiful little child that she should, according to the law of her father, should have tumped the boat over and drowned that child in the River Nile. But this beautiful child looking up at her with those, no doubt, those probably, you know, in the Hebrew children there with the big brown eyes and just, and then now it's crying. What could Pharaoh's daughter do? She picks up the little fella and she begins to coddle him. But she's not able to nurse the child. She has never had any children. But there's a whole lot of women here that are Hebrew slaves and have had their children killed in the River Nile. So she tells one of her servants, says, take this baby. This baby needs to be fed. Take the baby and let one of the nursing mothers, the wet nurses, take care of the child, nurture the child, and give it food. And it is no accident that the child is taken to the very bosom of its mother. That's providence. The face, the tears, the mother, Pharaoh and the daughter, the ark, the bulrushes. And the same thing is going on here. It's providence. Boaz sees Ruth. Whose damsel is this? Well, when providence takes over, protection kicks in. You see, when God decides, when God's working, you know what providence is? It's pro video. It's something God has seen before. God's got your whole life and mine on video. It is as if it's already happening. He's just watching it unfold one day at a time. And he's arranging and working and doing what needs to be done to make his eternal purpose come to pass. And so to do that, we need protection. If we're left to our own devices, we'd never please God. If God turned me over to my flesh tomorrow just to live like my flesh would like to live, I would never glorify God a day in my life. Because the Bible says in my flesh is no good thing. And so God protects us in certain ways. And so now he's going to protect, Boaz is going to protect Ruth. And so when he sees her, he tells her, he says, listen, when break time comes, if you want anything to drink, you go with my workers and you drink wherever they drink. And when it's lunchtime, you sit down and you eat the lunch that they're eating and you eat all the corn you want and get all the food, get whatever you want. You're going to be well taken care of. And Ruth looks at him and smiles and said, oh, she thanks him that she has found grace in her sight. When providence takes over of your life, and God, and if you're a child of God, providence is taking over, God's going to protect you through whatever you're going through. He's going to feed you. David said, I was young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. I want to take care of you. God's providence is watching over your life, and he's going to protect you. When you think you've had all that you can take, you'll be amazed that the grace of God can sustain you even in your darkest hours. A third thing is, there'll be provisions for you. Wherever God guides, God will provide. You know, that's what someone told me when I began in the ministry many years ago. I'll never forget the first church that I took, you know, I had a job. The job that I was working was making really good money, and that day it really wouldn't be a bad job even today, and it was really a good job then. But I knew that my calling was to be a preacher, and so when I had to leave that area and go to take the first church, I took the first church for $25 a week. Obviously, a part-time church, very small church. But they did allow me to bring my mobile home and set it there in a place on the church property. And so that was helpful. And so I began to work that field. And, of course, I worked another job. You can't live on $25 a week. So I worked another job at minimum wage in a lumber yard and preached three times a week and preached in the nursing homes when I would get the chance. And so leaving that and going there, big step. Someone said, Frank, if God's guiding, God will provide. And he did, and he always has. When providence takes over your life, God's going to protect you. He's going to protect you. Even when you think it's all falling apart, God's grace is going to sustain you. And then he's going to provide for you. He says to Ruth, look, I'm going to take care of you. But what he tells the workers, I just love. He goes over and he whispers in his workers. He says, now listen, she doesn't have to glean over there in the corners. You let that girl glean among the sheaves. And as a matter of fact, do more than that. I want you to drop some handfuls on purpose just for her. I mean, I want you to reach in there and look, I don't even want it to be hard for her to get to it at times. I mean, just when you pull the corn and you take, he said, just throw it down there so she can gather it up real easy. Give her handfuls on purpose. You know, every once in a while in your life when you think you're just about the breaking point, God will give you a handful on purpose. This happened to me, I think, about 2 weeks ago. Can't share everything with you, but I can't. You talk about disappointments in life piling up on you. And in my heart, I felt as Ruth, excuse me, as Naomi, I felt that emptiness, that point where you, what's the purpose? What cause do I have? And what can I accomplish? And everything she was trying to say, I understood it. I felt it. Then I went to my email, and someone who's not even a member of this church was in the service on that past Sunday. And they sent me something in the email and telling me what they were able to see God doing that Sunday morning when I preached. And they didn't know I was battling on the inside, but trusting God and delivering the message. And I can't share all the contents of it, but I can tell you this. The Lord was able to let me say, look, son, I'm still giving you grace to do what you do. And I am still... there's a purpose, and the fact that just that person was helped in the way they were gave me the strength to want up and try to keep trying to help people. It's amazing how God shows up at the breaking points of our lives, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in big ways, but always handfuls on purpose. When he sees that one struggling out there and said, hey, they need help now. But sometimes you have to go a little while without it. Remember the Syrophoenician woman that was praying that her daughter that was grievously vexed with the devil and Jesus was just ignoring her? And she just kept praying and praying and Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with her. And finally the disciples said, would you hush her up, man? She's on our nerves. And just please do something with that woman. And Jesus looks at them and she has to hear him tell him. Yeah, she says, look, what do you want me to do? Take the children's meat and throw it to the dogs? She hears that and she said, but yeah, Lord, the dogs, they'll eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Just give me some handfuls on purpose. Jesus said, woman, your faith is great. Go on, your daughter will be fine. He provides. But now she's going to talk to, Boaz is going to talk to her. He sits her down, and of course he's fascinated by her, and she's desperate in need of his provision, his protection, and all. And he says to her, it's true, I'm a kinsman. But we've got a problem. There's somebody that's closer kin than I am. And the law states this, young lady. The law says that I cannot redeem you. I cannot buy you. I can't buy Elimelech's property up while this other person still has rights of ownership to it. You can see her head drop. what can we do? And he says, and I love chapter 3 and verse 11 of the Living Bible. It says, he looks at the young girl and he says, you leave everything to me. I will take care of everything. So he goes to the king and he says, listen, I love the way Boaz, man, he's shrewd. He didn't get wealthy by being dumb. So here's how he handles the situation. He goes and he tells the person that's the closest kin to him, and you can read about this in chapter, parts of chapter 3 and parts of chapter 4. He says, you know Elimelech? He said, oh, yeah, I know him. He said, I believe you're a little closer to kin to him than I am. He said, that's true. Well, his widow, Naomi, wants to sell some property. And she needs the money real bad. And said, by law, I've got to tell you about it. Said, you want to buy it? And he said, oh, yeah, I'll buy it. Boaz must have thought, Well, there's something else you need to know. You got to get Ruth, that Moabite. She comes with it. Who's that? Well, she's one of her sons married this woman from Moab, and she's the wife of the dead man. That's how he said. Couldn't make it any less attractive to him than that. Said, she's from Moab. She married man. Now, I'm telling you, her husband's dead, and I don't know all the circumstances. But anyway, you got to have her, and then you got to have children with her. The guy says, what, are you crazy? That'll mess up my own family. I ain't buying that. You can have her. Boy, I said, well, okay, I'll take her. And he runs out there to the city gate and gets all the elders together. He don't want this deal to go bad. And he gets out there and he says, okay, said, here I am, everybody knows about Elimelech. And he went to Moab and he did this. And now he's deceased. And Naomi's selling the property and said, I want to purchase the property. And the elders, says, okay. And they look at it and this guy's turned it down and all that. And a payment's made. And in those days, he reached down, pulled off his shoe and holds it up there. That was the equivalent of signing it. Boaz owns it now, the property. You see, when the Lord's providence went looking for you, and then he protected you until the moment that you were saved, and he provided for you, there was a problem. There was somebody that was close kin to you, and his name was Adam. And really, he owns you. And so Jesus came, and he bought you back. He made the payment. He laid it all out there. And he said, I'll take old Frank. I know he's a Moabite. I know he's a Gentile. I know he's got pride. I know everything about him, but I'm gonna purchase him at the cross. And he did that for you, knowing all of your sins and all that's wrong. But he paid the price. Now, the final thing I want you to see is the purity involved in all of this. And I just absolutely love this. Do I have the verse for that? I hope I put that one verse up. Watch this. 5 different times, I believe it was, I counted, every time, almost every chapter, I think, except chapter 3, she's Ruth the Moabite. She's Ruth the Moabite. She's Ruth the Moabite. She's Ruth the Moabite. But after she marries Boaz, she's never called that again. So Boaz took Ruth, not Ruth the Moabite, Ruth. And she was his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Can you not see the beauty of God's grace in that? Nobody's going to call her a Moabite anymore. She bare him a son. And you know who the son came out to be? The son was named Obed. And Obed, he bore Jesse. And Jesse bore this guy you probably heard of, David. And when you get in Matthew chapter number 1, you know what it says? You look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and guess who's jumping off the page? It's old Ruth, but not Ruth the Moabite. It's just Ruth, the grandmother of King David. So I ask you, could it be that even though it all looks disappointing now, perhaps there's a divine appointment and another plan working that you don't know anything about. Trust him. He's trustable. he can't lie. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that no matter where your Holy Spirit takes us in your word, it teaches us to trust you. Trust you, Lord, when, like that Egyptian 4,000 years ago, we feel at times that we don't know what to say or who to say it to. But remind us, Lord, that you ever live to make intercession for us. And when there are groanings that we're unable to utter, your Holy Spirit even assist us with our prayers in those moments. I pray, Lord, for that person that may feel just beleaguered with disappointments. So much so, Lord, that the heaviness of their soul has stolen so much peace and so much joy. I pray you'd give them hope this morning. Give them the faith to believe that perhaps it's an appointment. We are told that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Help us to trust you, Lord, even in the darkest days of our life. And then, Lord, we'll be the salt of the earth. We'll be the light of the world. And you'll be glorified. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing? And God's Holy Spirit wants you to lay some burden down at our Lord's feet this morning. Do that while we sing.